Last night I was thinking about all of you and praying for you for this particular sacred time we have to be in the presence of God's Word. And you know how it is sometimes when you pray and you're praying and yet your mind's a little wandering a little bit. And I found myself as I was praying over this moment now with all of you, I prayed this very generic prayer. And if you know me, that's not me. I like detail. If you ever get a memo from me, it's not going to be a paragraph. It's going to be a page of description. And the generic prayer I prayed is, God, make this a good sermon. Which, for me, I hate that idea. It's just way too general, too vague. But God, I think, moved in my heart and mind to start thinking, well, what makes a good sermon? What's a good sermon? I know many of you are hoping for a good sermon. I hope that. But even how you define that, how is it defined? Is a good sermon one that keeps you awake? Yes, some of you say. I hope so. So I have pressure on me now, right? We do want you to stay awake. But here's what I'll do. What I ended on and what I began praying is, I believe a good sermon will result in good fruit, that you will leave here having an encounter with the living God in His very good, full of truth word that causes you to love Him more, to trust in Him more, and to go out and serve Him more faithfully. So you come in and you know, you're just not clicking spiritually, but when the word comes out, not me, the word is coming out, you begin to see the beauty of God and you love Him more. Or you come and you're discouraged or you're fearful or you're disappointed and you find yourself, because of the proclaimed word of God, I'm just trusting in Him more. I'm clinging to Him. I'm relying and depending on Him more. Or you find yourself, maybe because of a sinful tendency or maybe because of discouragement, just somewhat paralyzed in the kingdom. You just can't seem to do anything to serve Him. And you feel it fall off of you as you behold Him. And I gotta serve this God. He is so good and so... That's my ambition today, is to go through this series on the Holy Spirit and cause that to happen. So let me pray with you as we go into God's Word. So what I've just explained, my Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, is what we want. We want you. We want more of you. We want to love you more and to trust you more and to serve you more faithfully. And we pray this knowing that that's exactly what you long to give. You long to bring your Spirit and you intend to bless us in good ways by giving us more of you. So I pray that what is said today would be according to your word. We don't want to have Dave's thoughts or human considerations, whatever. And Father, I pray this seriously. Whatever I say that is misrepresenting you or your word, I pray it would be quickly forgotten and perhaps even rebuked. So make us all a people of the word. And I pray that whatever is said, though, that is going forth out of your word, that it will connect deeply and do what we are hoping it will do today. So I pray that you'll do what we've asked and 1,000 things more than we could ever ask or even imagine. And we pray this dependent, desperate, but also very confident, because we pray this in the righteousness of Christ and in His name. Amen. So let me just start by, we're going to be doing this series on the Holy Spirit. It's a mini-series that we're doing. Going through Galatians, the rest of the book of the Galatians is all about the ministry of the flesh, or the ministry of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. And we want to push you to experience life in the Spirit. I want life in the Spirit. Now, do you know what you have in Jesus Christ already? I hope that if I asked that question and we actually took the time to have you answered, we could come up with a treasure chest full of scriptural truths about what we have in Christ. But most, you know what? I think for many people, when we say, do you know what you have in Christ? Most of us would start, and maybe, I won't say it to you, many professing Christians would start and probably even stop with the idea that I've got forgiveness. I'm forgiven from all of my sin. Now, is that good to know?
Yes.
It is glorious. This is wonderful. But that's just one part of the riches we have in Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. When we have, think of a treasure chest with me. And even right now, you see my hands. Most treasure chests in movies and in books are, what, like 2 by 2 by 2? They're just small, really, probably so you can carry them, I don't know. But you know that the worth of that is insurmountable. It's going to bless you for the rest of your life, and your family heritage for many generations are going to be good because of the riches in that treasure chest. But when we look at passages like Ephesians 1:3, and I have a lot of scripture. If you want to go there, go ahead, please. But I have a lot of it up on the screen here because we're going to be all over the place. But look what we say. We have in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is being guided by the living God to record for us his word. In the first few verses, it's a letter to the churches in Ephesians. And the first two verses are just the beginning. We write a letter, it says, Dear so-and-so. And Paul the Apostle is explaining, here I am, I'm Paul, the apostle, called by God. And then to the saints in Ephesus, grace and peace to you. And it's almost like in verse 3, he just puts his pen down and begins to consider what we have in Christ. And then he picks up his pen again quickly and, striving to record what we have, he writes this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Feel that, my brothers and sisters. So let's go back to the treasure chest analogy. So our treasure chest is like 2 by 2 by 2. This would be like an 8 foot by 8 foot by 8 foot treasure chest. And one of those coins in there would be worth far more than all the riches in the world. And we will take out the crown of forgiveness and wear it with joy every day. I'm forgiven by God. But that's only one precious jewel. We have the riches of salvation. This is one thing, and we need to wiggle into this and experience the full and free riches of God that we have in Christ. There's a song we sing, and I cannot remember the title right now, and mostly we sing it in youth group. And one of the parts of the song, part of the lyric says, This world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. That's what I want for you guys, that you begin to see this transformation, that all the stuff of the world that we're after every day is really not as valuable in all that we have in Jesus Christ. And guess what that does for you? That brings worship. That helps you say no to sin. That revolutionizes your life. And so today I want to point you to the riches of God, and namely I want to point you to God the Spirit. Now, we as Christians proudly and gladly and worshipfully believe in a triune God. One God and three persons. And every one of you has some struggle trying to get your mind around that, like the eternality of God and other things. But this is how God's defined himself in Scripture. And to be honest, I love this about God. I'll have to stop there. There's a whole lot more that could come out about the Trinity, but when we talk about God the Father, many of you connect instantly. God our Father, reigning and ruling, who is reigning and ruling in love. And even Christ, our rescuer, our redeemer, the one who took on our sin for ourselves. But when we mention the Holy Spirit, often there's mystery. There is mystery. In fact, the picture that we've used here, what does an artist do when you try to draw the Holy Spirit? And in fact, what do artists usually paint when they paint the Holy Spirit? It's right in the picture, if you can see the subtlety of it. The wings, a dove. And the reason they do that is because the only time the Holy Spirit actually manifests himself physically is when Christ is being baptized. And you have this wonderful picture of at one moment when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all together in a moment on planet Earth, and Christ is being baptized, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the Father speaks, This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. But if you even just look at the picture, there's just mystery to it. We don't know a whole lot about the Spirit. I think many of you do. My concern is that perhaps because of a lack of knowledge that you have, we lack the joy of experiencing the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that again, because this is what I'm after for you, my loved faith family. I'm afraid that because it seems somewhat mystical and cloudy, that you're not experiencing the joy of actually experiencing the Holy Spirit. So you're not free to experience the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying it like I want to. Keyword, experience. So, quick test. I won't do that to you. You all are going to affirm everything I'm going to say. You believe in the Holy Spirit. You believe he's God. He's not a force. You believe that it's part of a triune God. But do you experience this Holy Spirit? Do you realize all that He is and doing? And so this is why we're doing this series on the Holy Spirit, because we live now in an interesting era in era in human history where this is the era of the Holy Spirit. He is poured out on planet Earth. He is poured out in the church. God had promised it in the ages before Christ. Christ came, makes us right with God, and then the Spirit is poured out, gushing forth, unceasing fountain of His ministry to us. But what does He do? What's the ministry He's doing to you? Well, that's what we're going to get to today. I'll just say this, the life in the Spirit is a life well lived, and I want that for all of us. I want that for all of us. So, what does the Spirit do? Well, there's a lot that He does, and I was talking to Pastor Fred yesterday. Actually, throughout the week, we went back and forth. Late in the week, I emailed Pastor Fred kind of like what I wanted to do over the next 4, 5, 6 weeks, or at least sermons. And this one for today started off, in fact, if you have your bulletin, it might be in there, I'm not sure. Jack Parker does our bulletin, and I sent him the first title, the revised title, and then finally the final revised title. It was beginning with baptism. What's the word we use in Sunday school? Sealed, baptized, sealed, and indwelling of the Spirit. And then I had to take out the seal because that's a whole sermon on its own. And then I finally just went with new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you all have the title? Does that sound exciting to you? I'm not very good at coming up with creative titles. But if you just momentarily think new birth, indwelling. In fact, I'm gonna help you. All right, we're gonna hopefully get to the point where when you're done, you're like that is good. That is good news. So let's start with the new birth. God in His goodness and His grace has given us. Do you realize how precious it is to have the Word? In James chapter 1, God is this defining what one of the ministries of the Word, His voice, His heart and mind on display for us is this functions like a mirror. And what a mirror does is it shows your true condition. So you look in the mirror and you can tell whether at that moment you need some work or whether you've done all the work you possibly can do, just go on with the day. And what we find is the pages of Scripture open up and God doing an x-ray projected out to us is that we need substantial work. In fact, that's not even a good way of putting it. The Bible says that because of our sin, we are so apart from God that we are dead in our sins. Dead. We are dead to God. There is no life in God at all. And many people all over the world are having religious experiences, but what God is saying is that there is death. There is no life in God. No life in Christ. In fact, one of the passages that I frequently consider is in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We were just in Ephesians. Here we are again. Remember, and this is for you who are already professing and know you're a child of God through faith in Christ. Don't forget, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, which means you were not a true Jew, which means you were, strangers to the covenants of promise. Communion and all that it promises was not yours to be had. But look how it ends. Having no hope and without God in the world. Trouble is so many people are blind to that. But God, in the mirror of His Word, is saying, "You, when you're separate from Christ, you have no hope. I'm not offering you anything that you can hold on to. You are not reconciled to me. You're dead in your sins. In fact, you are without me in this world." And yet, that's the bad news that leads to the good news, which we read in Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy, brought forth Christ to bring us forgiveness and reconciliation with the living God. Now, I'm assuming, and I'm looking out over my faith family here, that most of you are professing Christians. And so then the question I ask you is, how did you become saved? And you will probably answer, well, I believed. Is that a good answer? Yeah, trick question, maybe. Nobody wants to answer. We're gonna make a. I'm gonna make you look bad. No, you could easily make me look bad. But how did I become saved? I believe, and the answer to that is absolutely faith in Christ. I depend or rest and trust in Him. But here's the ultimate question. Because if I say I am saved through faith, then ultimately what I'm saying in that moment is I in some ways saved myself, right? Because I believed. But here's the ultimate question. I please hear, because this is so essential. Where did that faith come from? Where did that faith come from to believe? Well, yes, the Spirit by means of His Word. Look at this, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you. So think of it as a giant gift. It is the blessing of God. God has granted to you what? For the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So where did the faith come from? It came from God by means of the Spirit as the Word comes forth. You came to know Christ by the grace and mercy of the living God as He gave you faith. Now, everyone can tell a salvation story. I hope that you have this story of how God brought you into the kingdom. And for some of you, it might have been a religious pamphlet. Others, it might have been mom and dad ministering the Word. It might have been church or a revival service. But in every one of those, the sovereign providential kindness of God put you in that situation where at that moment, the Word of God became alive and you believed. Which was in one of the, I would say it this way, the loud shout of Scripture is from first to last, salvation is from the Lord. Now, here's a passage of Scripture that might help a little bit too. Blessed be the God and Father. This is one of those times, 1 Peter, the third verse into 1 Peter, Peter himself is like, I got it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek, there actually isn't any punctuation, but I think this is very fitting to put an exclamation point there. Please hear Peter himself screaming this out to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's what it looks like. It's not just that you were broken and you needed to be fixed. It's not that you were just sick and you needed to be tended to and get some medicine. It was that you were dead and you needed life. I could not respond to Him. If I speak to a corpse, it is not going to respond no matter what I offer to it. It's dead. And the Spirit of God comes and breathes life into us. Think about this. If you go back to Genesis 1, you have, again, the triune God. We looked at this a few weeks ago. But how did God create man? He breathed into him the breath of life. Think about Christ Himself. How did He become human? Well, you have Mary, but the Holy Spirit comes and brings life. And you, my brothers and sisters, if you are a believer, there was a moment in time when God Himself breathed new life into you and you believed. You fell into the gracious arms of God and experienced full forgiveness and conversion to Christ Himself. This is mostly seen in the Spirit, particularly 1 John chapter 3. You can go there if you want, but I have it up here for you. Listen to this. This is an interesting encounter that our Savior has with a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, stop there, respected. If he came in the room, every one of you would know who he is. He was very moral. He was an example for children to follow. He was very religious, but mostly the Pharisees hated Christ. They rejected His message. So this is an interesting situation. We have this Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, continuing on verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, most people think it's because he was a Pharisee. He didn't want to be seen approaching Jesus. So under the cover of darkness, he comes with a question for Jesus. And he said to him, Rabbi, referring to Jesus as a teacher, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, stop there again. Flattery? It's interesting because he's just starting to get into perhaps what he wanted to ask, and look what Jesus does and cuts him off. Jesus, wasting no time, goes right to what the issue is, and he just jumps right in there. I can imagine Nicodemus was getting ready. He'd been planning this conversation for hours, maybe days, and he's getting ready to start asking Jesus questions, and Christ says, I've got to get to the real issue right away. In verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, brilliant guy, says, I believe tongue in cheek, but actually still confused. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, and all of you, my faith family, this is good. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I hope you are all awake, and I hope you're seeing this, and perhaps you're looking at this thinking, okay, wait, born with water and with the Spirit? Many people believe this to mean that you are, and I think this is quite fitting in the context here, born with water means childbirth. The water breaks, and then comes baby. So there's the physical birth, but then you're born of the Spirit, born again. Many others believe this goes back to Ezekiel 36, you can see it up here, and is speaking of the new covenant, which is basically the symbolism of water and the cleansing. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. So basically, and a new spirit I will put within you. Basically saying the ministry of the Spirit comes and cleanses and makes you right. Now either way you go, Christ is saying, you got to be born again. So continuing on in John, Jesus says this, that which is born of the flesh, physical birth, is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, one day, and I believe this with all of my heart, every one of you is going to come face to face with the living God. And you will give an account for all of your life. You will be judged by him. And it will determine, in that moment, it will be determined whether or not you'll be granted entrance into heaven. Now, what are you going to carry to that meeting? We know clearly that you are going to be standing alone. You can't have a lawyer, even an expert theologian. You can't have mom and dad. This won't be spouse. This won't even be a pastor. You'll be standing there alone, giving an account of your life with the presence of the living God and all of his truth that he has of us. You could try to carry your own record to that meeting. Look what I've done. Okay, so I've done some bad things, but look at the good. And as we've seen in Galatians, what happens is that's going to go badly for you if that's what you're bringing into this meeting. Because the record is, if you offend God at one point, you're guilty of all the law. And so my record begins to indict me. So here's my record, and now, yes, you are guilty, God's going to say. You're eternally guilty of your sin. Here's what I would tell you. This passage is one of many that I'd want to carry with me. This passage right here is what I'd want to be carrying into the presence of God at that meeting. It is preparing us for that day, and it will be truth that is testified over and over on the day that many will experience God's judgment and actually gain entrance into his kingdom. How do I gain entrance? God, I look at John 3. Here's what we learned from John 3. First, it reveals in verse 6 that it's possible to be alive physically yet dead spiritually. If you're born of the flesh, you're flesh, but if you're born of the Spirit, it's spirit. There's two different lives, two different livings that is happening here. There's physical and spiritual living. And if you're born of the flesh, you're alive physically. If you're born of the Spirit, you're born spiritually. So Jesus is saying there's two, it's possible to be even alive physically, but even dead spiritually. Also, what we find in this is God, Jesus himself is revealing in verse 3 that if you're not made alive spiritually, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you You cannot see the kingdom of God. So here I am before the gaze of the holy God. And what is ultimate is John 3:3 here. Have I been born again? Because if I haven't, there's no entrance. There's no entrance. Third, well, right along with this in verse 3, it makes it clear that you have to be born again then. Now, I unfortunately think that this phrase has been lost its power and its meaning, but please at least let me tell you, it's often given as a slang to serious Christians or even crazy Christians at times, born agains. But understand who is speaking here. It's Jesus himself, and he's using these words. So they're pretty important that we understand what they are. The fourth thing we find in this passage, so after we find out you have to be born again, is where this new life comes from. How am I born again? It's the Holy Spirit. You look at this in verses 5 and 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit." This triune God and this great work of redemption is God the Father sees broken humanity and sees that we're lost in our sins and dead to him, plans in an act of great love, redemption, and rescue. Christ comes as the agent of that. He is the missionary coming to planet Earth to bring this good news and to accomplish this good news for us. And he dies, rises again, ascends to heaven, and then the pouring of the Spirit comes to bring us new life. Verse 8, the same thing, the wind blows. It's interesting here at the very end. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. There it is, we're born of the Spirit. I will say this, the rest of John 3 combines the truths of Jesus here with the life-giving work of the Spirit, showing us how you can be born again. In fact, I believe God would want us to look at that briefly. I don't have it in a slide, so if you have a pew Bible, why don't you look at John chapter 3, or if you have your own Bible. So how am I born again? You could be like Nicodemus. I'm old. I can't do this. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the point, Nicodemus. You must be born again. And then he just goes on to explain it. So John chapter 3, much here. I'm just going to look at verse, let's start in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that is this wonderful true story of the people of Israel blaspheming God with their unbelief and their hard-heartedness toward him. If you have a Bible, those of you who have good eyes, can you see a little footnote back to the Old Testament there? I don't have that in my cross-reference of a Bible. Anyone see this like in Exodus, Leviticus? No, no cross-reference? Deuteronomy?
Deuteronomy.
Okay, it could be. So you can go back to that and look at this. This historical event happened where the people of Israel, God's people, God bringing them to the promised land, but they're rebelling and complaining and saying, we just want to go back to Egypt. And one of these times, God sends fiery serpents as a punishment to let them know there are consequences to your choices. People are getting bit, suffering pain, dying, and Moses pleads with God, a type of Christ here, coming to intercede for broken humanity, and says, God, please, can we do something? And God says, okay, Moses, gives this kind of weird, make a serpent out of, is it bronze or gold? And put it on a pole and put it up on a staff so everyone can see it. And anyone who looks to that, even if they get bit, they're not going to die. They'll be saved. Now, why did that happen in the Old Testament? But because of John 3, to show anyone who looks to Jesus in their sins, though you still live in a broken world, you are redeemed and will forever be redeemed. So we read in John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus, be lifted up, speaking of the cross. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You're born again. New life, spiritually. Physically, you'll die, but spiritually, you're alive forever. And then, of course, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world,
but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There it is. You rest in Jesus. I'm a sinner. I'm at church today, even, God. Not going to save you. I was actually very kind to my younger sister today, God. It's not going to do anything for you. But I was baptized when I was young. Anything we're doing is not going to accomplish it. Jesus says, look to me, raised up for your sins. And when you depend on him, rest in him, trust in him, and that he covered your sins, that he atoned for them, there is new life. I'm not looking at me. I'm looking to him. I'm trusting in him. And the glory of it is the Holy Spirit comes and breathes life into you. There's new life. Notice in John chapter, it's up there still, chapter 3, verse 8. Interesting verse. Jesus jumps to this analogy about the wind. You have to notice that this is all the grace and sovereign work of God. It's not due to our intelligence, our goodness, our seeking. Verse 8 compares the wonderful ministry of the Spirit coming and breathing life to the wind. The experience of wind blowing. Now, I had one of my children, I think it was my young son Jack, ask me a month or so ago, Dad, how does the wind work? And brilliant father, I don't know. I know there's some reason. There's warm fronts and cold fronts, and how does it work? I know scientifically we can explain it, but really it is that mystery, and we can't control it. We can't say, okay, today we need 10-mile-an-hour winds. It just happens. It is independent on its own. It's not up to us to control. How it all works is mysterious. No one can control the wind, direct it. I can't today call out the wind and say, be still, and it stops. We can't do it. I can't manipulate it, or I can't even adequately explain it. So it is with the glorious, gracious, miraculous work of the Spirit in our new birth. It's not, if there was anything in you wanting him, that was the Spirit going there. If there was any event that caused you to see, it was the Spirit and his love and grace bringing you into the kingdom. It's all grace. It's all the sovereign grace of our mighty God. And the Spirit comes and breathes life into you, and thereby you're born again. Now, I got to just linger there because this is very humbling and so wonderful. And my brothers and sisters, we will get to a pass, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, about being sealed by the Spirit. But if it's all God who does things perfectly, should I ever doubt? But I don't think I had enough faith. Well, God gave me enough to believe. Well, I don't know if I said the right words. You believed. The Spirit came, and I am resting on him, not what I've done. So be free, my brothers and sisters. And we'll get into this more. There was a point in time when many of you were converted. It's kind of like human life. There was a point in time when you didn't exist. Those of you who have very big pride, egos, yes, there was a point in time when you were not even a thought. It's sad to say there's going to be another point in time when nobody remembers you. But there was a time when the seed met the egg, and instantly and miraculously, I mean, just stop, instantly there's new life, a new soul. It's unbelievable. It is really mysterious. If you're born again, spiritually the same thing happened. You didn't exist spiritually. You were dead. And then the Spirit in his hovering over your soul comes and breathed life into you. So that you were born again. You were once dead in your sins. You were alive physically, but you were dead spiritually. And God got a hold of you. And you were made alive. You were born again. And when this happened, it was all God. But God the Spirit was the prominent active member of the Godhead coming to minister to you. So there's the new birth. This is why we sing on Sundays. This is why we can pray. If it weren't for the new birth, our prayers would be a waste of time. Well, we could go on with that. Let me go to the second activity of the Holy Spirit, and that is indwelling. Yes, I have some scripture here. Let me just stop real quick and explain this indwelling. dwelling within. Is that good? Indwelling. That's pretty good, right? We have God himself taking up residence in us. And that might sound weird and cartoonish, but it's not. You have the living God tabernacling, taking up residence in us. So how do we know that to be true? Because Pastor Dave said so, right? Well, if he said it, again, like I prayed from the Word of God, we have John 14, Jesus here praying, about to pray, but here's God, Jesus himself, saying, I'm going to ask, I love this whole triune thing, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, capital H, meaning it's speaking of the paraclete, Greek word, counselor, comforter, helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. There's one thing, dwelling with me. I have a family who dwells with me. But look at this, and will be in you. Jesus is saying there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit, and he will be so active. And oh, he is active in so many ways. But not only is active around you, he's active in you. Here's another passage from Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. Now, those are not to be... may God give some ears to hear. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. We'll get to this next week, maybe. Look at verse 10. Interesting. If Christ is in you, so wed together is the ministry of Christ and the Spirit that often it just flips and flops. We have the Holy Spirit in verse 9 and Christ in verse 10 because the triune God exists, but perpetually in the Scripture, it's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, let me give you an overview of the Bible in, what's a fair amount of time for that? 1 minute? Can I do it in a minute? Give you an overview of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 1. In the Garden of Eden, we have this passage of Scripture. This is right after Adam and Eve fell into sin. But it's interesting, it sets kind of the condition of what happened before they fell into sin. And if you want to have some fun imagination, imagine life in the Garden of Eden. No sin, lush. Think of the most expensive, wonderful vacations you can ever have. And that would be like going to a garbage dump in today's world compared to the Garden of Eden and its beauty and wonder and no sin and perfect relationships. And this says, and they heard the sound, this is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves because they had sinned. But what this verse hints at was there was this constant practice of God coming to dwell with man. He'd come in and just enjoy his creation. To hang out with man and woman, to bring his blessing, his care, that he would be there with him. So God was dwelling with man and woman in Genesis 1. I said a minute, let's go 3, all right? Because I just used up a full minute. What happened, though, is because of Adam and Eve's sin, we are kicked out of the garden. God doesn't dwell with his people anymore. We are separate from him. There is this cosmic cavern of distance between us and God because we are in our sins. We're dead. And he's there in his holiness and righteousness, and I cannot connect to him because I'm dead in my sins. But then God in his mercy begins promising things. And one of the things he promises is, I'll just read the first one. And let them make me a sanctuary, talking about a tabernacle, that I may dwell in their midst. If you're reading through Exodus 25, you probably skated by it. But if I am a person wandering in the wilderness hearing this, I've just fainted for joy. God's going to be dwelling with us. And what you find is a tabernacle is built and the physical manifestation of God with this kind of glory, this glowing cloud kind of went over it. But there was the Holy of Holies that was separate from all the other rooms in the tabernacle and in the temple. And that was supposed to be the dwelling place of God with man. Now, of course, we know he is not confined to a room in a little tabernacle temple. But he wanted his people to know, I'm with you, and that's all you need to know, because everything's all right when I'm with you. Well, we continue to sin, but I think I put this in there. In Mark chapter 15, we go to this Holy of Holies, and it says Jesus, this is on the cross, he's in this verse, he dies. He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, I love verse 38 that says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Whoa, what's, okay, that's interesting. The curtain tore, so what? This is distinctly, strategically placed in the scripture for your joy. What this saying is, back in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was not a room in a museum that you could go visit. Pay a couple bucks, I get to go see the Holy of Holies. If you've been down to Florida, I think they have a life-size replica of the tabernacle, and you probably can go visit the Holy of Holies. But in the Old Testament, if you went in that room, you would die. You are done. Because God is in that room. The presence of God is in that room. But when Christ accomplished his great work on the cross, the symbolic glory is that curtain was torn in two, opening up a wide door for us to have access to the living God, always and forever. And now, there's no distance between us and him. He dwells among his people. In fact, if you go on to 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's in me. Are we getting this? God is not just now access to him. I have God dwelling in me, tabernacling within me, taking up residence. Ultimately, one day in Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That will be fully experienced. But for now, we have the dwelling of the Holy Spirit right now. So, the Spirit is indwelling you. I'm going to ask you to do something here as we wind things down. What does that feel like? What do you think about that? God is residing in you, my brothers and sisters. For some of you, it might feel a little bit creepy or discouraging. God himself is with me. It's kind of like always having a authoritative, ornery, grumpy authority figure always with me. I'm always messing up. I can't do it. I've got it within me recording everything I'm doing. And this is not why God says that I'm indwelling you. It's the exact opposite. Characteristics of God are love. I love the characteristic of God that he's patient. You know what it's like to be patient. We hate it. We have to be patient, and it's miserable. One of the King James Version translations of the word patience is long-suffering. Long-suffering. I got to suffer a long time. And yet God, you got to put like 1,000 more O's in there. Long-suffering, when he's taking up residence within us, and he does it with grace and love. His indwelling, this is what it's perpetually poured out to you, is that he indwells you to bless you. Now, we're going to get into this a lot over the coming weeks. But one thing, a few passages of scripture. One thing we know is there's a constancy to this. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, let me just stop right there. What cures the love of money, and what cures discontentment, and actually if you go back to verse 4, it talks about the marriage bed being undefiled. What cures sexual struggles? It's knowing that I've got enough in God. I mean, there's those temptations, but I want him. I don't want those. Money is good for a while, but I want his riches. I will never leave you or forsake you, so that I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. See the word there, helper? Paraclete. He's my comforter. The Lord is my helper. Think of the most influential, loved person that you have in your life that you wish you could have with you every moment of the day. Hopefully you're humble enough to have one person like that. If I can think of it, I can think of even my grandparents, just to have him, his wisdom, his love, his generosity. I mean, that's my grandpa. This is God the Spirit with me all the time as a helper. What can man do to me? That's another thing is, I was going to try to bring a picture for you. There's a picture that has the words prominently out there, do not be afraid. And then all over in smaller print are all these Bible verses that just say, I'm with you. In fact, here's one, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not is the command of God, which is to say, stop being afraid, stop being anxious, don't be uptight and worried. And I don't know about you, but there's no switch in my heart that I can just say, okay, I'm done. I can't do it. But I need the truth of God to pound on me, and that's called the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because he says, I am with you. There's the cure. I've got God with me. Don't be dismayed, confused, because I am your God. I will strengthen you. So he's in me, he's indwelling me, and here's what he's doing. He's strengthening you. He is helping you. He is upholding you with his righteous right hand. One last thing to just say is if you have the Holy Spirit in you, then you have intimacy with the living God. Have you ever experienced that? What's that psalm that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good"? Is that Psalm 46? Anybody? Okay, that's your assignment for the week. Try to find it. More than that, try to experience it. Have you, honestly, please look at your heart. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? We read Psalm 100 at the very beginning of this, and it's talking about shouts of joy. That only happens at Packer games around here most of the time, not every time. But that's a good analogy, because when your favorite team scores, or when you catch that trophy buck, or when you, not catch, but kill, sorry, it's going to mixing analogies here, fishing and hunting. When you even give birth to a child and you're weeping, this is what God's saying, in my presence, that's it. Is that your experience? Just read Psalm 100. Read to see what God has for you. You have intimacy. If God has taken residence within you, there is so much that he's about. But one thing is, you have intimacy with the living God. But wait a minute. What about those days when I do poorly? You ever come to church on Sunday and you feel like, why am I even here? I have nothing to offer. I've been so awful this week. And the Spirit says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Confess your sin. I'm faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse. You have that intimacy with God. Cling to him. Let me pray with you, and we're going to sing one last song as we abruptly close. Father, I praise you, God, that you are a triune God who loves me in specific, powerful, wonderful ways. We, your sons and daughters, want more of you. So I pray, Spirit, as we rejoice in the new life that you in miraculous ways brought to us, we also want to experience more of you in your indwelling. That as we leave today and maybe have a hard meeting, you're with us, giving us wisdom, strengthening us. Perhaps we leave today and there's that temptation to sin instantly. You're with us. Perhaps we leave today and I feel distant from me, but I'm not. You're with us. So, Father, help us to rest on, fall back on the reality that by a miracle of your sovereign grace, you breathe life into us, and now you've taken residence with us. Oh, please move so that we are a people free and filled with the fruits of your Spirit and experiencing love, joy, and peace and freedom from sin, I pray. And we pray this, again, desperate for you, but confident in your mighty work, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.